Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Where did Jesus go for the 3 days after his crucifixion and before his resurrection? That topic comes up toward the end of 1 Peter chapter 3. And I would like us to talk through that. We're going to, as we've been studying this epistle verse by verse, we're at that point, but we're going to back up just a couple verses to verse 15. And we'll look at that. And then when we get to the topic of Christ's death and what he did after the crucifixion, but before the resurrection, we'll focus on that for a while. Partly because it's fascinating, and partly because it's somewhat controversial. But let's begin in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So first, let's discuss sanctifying God in our hearts, and then we'll look at be ready to give a reason. Where your heart is, there your treasure is also. Just as a wife must not share her affection with some other man, so too, if we take what should be God's and we give it to someone else, that is devastating not only to us, but to the Lord. If you would sacrifice your commitment to God, if I were to sacrifice my commitment to God for some other goal or ideal, some other commitment, then I am hurting the Lord. And I'll give you an example. If you have two things that seem to conflict and something's got to give, what gives? Either my commitment to God on the one hand, or perhaps my desire for more money. And I have an opportunity to get more money, but to do so, I have to pretend for a while in my own mind or in front of other people that I'm not a Christian or I don't live by God's principles. So if I do that for a moment or a day or a year or longer, then I am putting money in the place of God, and that unfaithfulness. There's something about unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness for a moment has a way of erasing a lifetime of faithfulness. Isn't that true? Unfaithfulness for a moment has a way of erasing a lifetime of faithfulness. So Adam and Eve could have obeyed God for 1,000 years and then said, you know what? We're not going to obey him any longer. And that moment and that rebellion, that disobedience would have destroyed them as surely as if they had disobeyed within the first week of their existence. So what gives if it's God or money or God or drugs or God or a political party? I really want to see a victory in November. It's anybody but Obama. And so whatever God says on these issues, I'm going to set that aside in my mind, in my demeanor, in my advocacy, and I'm going to promote this political party. For example, God or pleasure, what gives? If God gives, then I've not sanctified the Lord God in my heart. If I don't give the top place in my heart to the Lord, then I am hurting him and, of course, myself and others. So what gives, God or family? Can I put family above the Lord? I absolutely can. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book titled The Great Divorce, and in it, he depicts a woman whose commitment to her son is so great that there's no place in her heart for a commitment to the Lord. And her son becomes a Christian. And he ends up in heaven with the Lord. And she is so obsessed with him and defending him and her commitment to him that she cannot humble herself to be committed to God. If God would have had a criticism against her son, she will side with her son against God. And that commitment separates her forever from the Lord. So what gives? God or church? It's possible to elevate your commitment to your church or your doctrine or your denomination above your commitment to God. So what gives? God or the nation? It's possible with a form of nationalism to care more about my country than what God says about right and wrong. And when my country does wrong, I defend it anyway because it's my country. And that's being an enabler, like the wife who enables her husband, who is an alcoholic, by lying to cover up his problem. So sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He should have the top place in my heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. If you live your life for the Lord so that when you get a letter in the mail, you don't have to be afraid of what might be in it. Or when the phone rings, your heart doesn't skip a beat because who is this and what do they have on me? Or when accusations are made against you, you don't have to be so nervous and scared. What did they find out? Well, what did they find out? If you live your life in a way that honors God, the only thing that they could find out is that you love the Lord. That's it. That's all they could find out. And so it is such a beautiful thing to have a good conscience before God. So you have a lifetime of faithfulness in a moment of unfaithfulness, infidelity, and you easily destroy a lifetime. You destroy a good reputation in a moment, a good testimony in a day. And so Peter is urging the followers of Christ not to behave that way. Verse 17, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." We can suffer either way. Somebody's in jail because of domestic violence that they're guilty of, and they're suffering in jail, and it's their fault. And if Jo Scott is in jail, she had been for a long time, over a year of her life in jail? I'm just a piker compared to her. And she's suffering for righteousness' sake, then she is blessed. And so we can suffer because of our sin, or we can suffer for righteousness' sake. And regarding Peter saying, if it is the will of God, there are all kinds of things that happen that are not the will of God. If that weren't true, he wouldn't have to ever qualify anything like that. When people say that God is in control, there is an important perspective, the most significant perspective, in which that's true. When you look at the macro view of human history. But what people often mean when they say God is in control, what they mean is God is micromanaging, and every filthy or wicked thing that happens is God's desire. He prefers that this wickedness happens rather than it not happening. And that's where they're wrong. But where the phrase is right is from a macro view, that whenever God would like to, he can call an end to this portion of human history at whatever moment he chooses. And he could bring those of us who trust in him to heaven, and he could punish all others, and that's it. The rebellion is done, the effectiveness of it. It's done, and now they're in hell. So God could do that at any moment. So in that way, he is in control. He decides when this will all wind up, when it all comes down. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now there is a teaching that Christ descended into hell after the crucifixion, and it was there for 3 days and three nights, and then was raised from the dead. And I'd like to talk about an exaggeration of that teaching, and then we'll look at some Bible verses in particular that address this topic and see what I think is the truthful aspect of that teaching. There are televangelists who have perverted this beyond all measure, and they've said when Christ died, he went down to hell, and there Satan tormented him and tortured him for 3 days and three nights. That is completely false. Not only is it false regarding Jesus, but it's false to picture hell as a place where the devil punishes those in hell. He doesn't do that. To the extent that hell is a punishment, he is the chief one being punished. He doesn't have liberty in hell to torment the fallen angels and human beings who've rejected God. He doesn't do that. That's not his role. That's not a valid teaching. The punishment in hell, primarily, maybe entirely, is the separation from God and the separation from those relationships that could have ended in reconciliation. That's the punishment in hell. I love Gordon Carroll's sermon on that topic from years ago. You got to go back in our archives, but Gordon focuses on that truth, that it's really all about relationships. So when the televangelist, the name it and claim it crowd, say that Jesus went to hell and Lucifer was there tormenting him, that's a fabrication. And so Christians naturally recoil from that, and in recoiling, I think we overreact and we go beyond what the scriptures say. So let's consider what the Bible says. For example, Romans 10, verse 7, Paul writes, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? And he says, could you go up into heaven and bring Christ down for the incarnation? No, we can't do that. Can you go down into the abyss to raise Christ from the dead? No, we can't do that. So if you can't bring Christ down and you can't bring him up, then how can you provide for your own salvation? Your good works cannot achieve eternal life. The only thing left is to trust in Christ, because he did come down and he was raised up. So trust in the Lord. We're saved by faith alone in Christ's death and resurrection. That's Paul's point. But I remember, as God asks, recorded in the oldest book of the Bible, Job chapter 38, verse 17, God says, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? So there's some place where the dead go when they're dead, and whether it's mostly symbolic or a metaphor, because when we're dead, our physical body falls off and we're now soul spirit. And is there a sense in which soul spirits have a locality so that they're actually somewhere, or do they not? I'm not dogmatic on that, but it seems that there is a place of heaven, and the holy angels who worship God, including the four who are always around his throne praising him, that they have a locality to them. They're somewhere. And when an angel comes to earth, even though he's a spirit being, if he wants to get from Colorado halfway around the world to Persia, using an anachronistic political terms, then he's not just instantly in one place and another. He has to go there even though he's a spirit being. So it seems that spirits have a locality to them. A spirit is not omnipresent. Demons, Lucifer, they're not everywhere at one time. Only God is wherever he wants to be simultaneously at one moment. We are not. So God knows where the place is of death and where the entryway is, the doors of death. God knows where it is and how you get there. If you have a Bible handy, please turn to Ephesians 4, verse 7. So we were just in Romans 10, speaking of the place of the dead where Christ was after the crucifixion. Paul said, "Who will descend into the abyss?" He calls it the abyss. That's similar to the book of Revelation, where the abyss is like it's the abyss on earth, down where there are demons who are in chains held until the end times. But in Ephesians 4, 7, Paul writes, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says," God says, quoting Psalm 68, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this he ascended. So Paul quoted from Psalm 68, and he's going to explain something. He says in this parenthetical statement, "Now this he ascended," what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So the Bible speaks of the abyss, the center of the earth, and it speaks of that place as the place of hell. Is it possible that could be a metaphor? I think it's possible, but I think it's probably literal. So that wherever you are on earth, hell is down. And wherever you are on earth, heaven, God's throne room, is up. So imagine the great expanse of the universe and how majestic and awesome and enormous it is. And imagine that God's throne room is outside the whole universe. And so, not that this is to be a literal picture, but like Dr. Seuss, and a person is a person no matter how small, and inside a little speck on a daffodil flower is an entire civilization. So just imagine that our world, all human beings, all the universe, is inside a crystal, inside a tiny crystal that sits on a pedestal in God's throne. And there's God's throne, there's Christ on the right, there are the angels, and here's a pedestal, and there's this brilliantly shining crystal, and the points of light inside the dark blue crystal are galaxies. And inside those galaxies, eventually you come to the Milky Way at the heart of it, and there is the earth. And so when the Bible says that God passed through the heavens to get to the earth, that's the image we get. And so he ascended, but first he descended. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. This could be a physically real description of where hell is. In Matthew chapter 12, if you have your Bible, feel free to turn to verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. By the way, he led captivity captive. In other words, there were the believers in God who could not go to heaven because their flesh had not yet been dealt with. Abraham and Noah, Methuselah, maybe. These guys trusted in God, but they couldn't go to heaven until Christ paid for their sin. And so they were waiting in a place that Jesus calls Abraham's bosom. It's a place of the righteous dead, with a great chasm in Hades, in Sheol, between hell, where people are suffering apart from God, and Abraham's bosom, which is a paradise. And when the righteous died in the Old Testament, they would go to the city of refuge, Abraham's bosom, until the death of the one who was high priest in those days. And that's how long they would stay there, until the Messiah died for their sin, and then he could take them to heaven. So the jail, it's like a metaphor. Jesus took the jail and he put the jail in prison. He freed the captives, but he put the captivity in captivity. You get that idea? So if you took all the guards and the prison walls and the barbed wire and the warden, and you put all that in jail, then all the prisoners go free. Now, Matthew 12, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the center of the earth, somehow, somewhere where Sheol is, or Hades. We call it hell, but we think of hell only as the place of the wicked, primarily because everyone who is in hell today, they are the wicked. They're the ones who've chosen to live without God. Whereas until the resurrection, those who were in Sheol, those who were in Hades, included the righteous and the wicked in two separate compartments that could not be crossed. And this, of course, reminds us of Psalm 68. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. The Lord said, "I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea." So the sea and the abyss, and it goes down to and toward the center of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, we basically see the same thing where Peter is speaking to the men of Israel, and he said, "Jesus was attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs," and they killed him when he had all those miracles and signs. But he said, "You know that he was delivered and he was taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and now we go to the Psalms, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand. My heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." My flesh will rest in hope. When David died, he's not going directly to be with the Lord, but he'll be waiting for his deliverance. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." The Messianic Psalm, Psalm 16. So that Messianic, the Holy One, his body would not see corruption, even though it would be in Hades with David. And the passage goes on in Acts 2 concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So his flesh was in the grave in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah at Golgotha, the place of the skull. His body was there for 3 days, but his soul was in Hades. These are all very explicit statements in the scripture. And it's reasonably widespread that Christian fundamentalists react against the teaching that Christ went to hell. And I think they do so because of the overarching perversion that is common in some circles, that Satan was tormenting Jesus. That's false. But we say you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so when the scriptures say over and over in all different parts of the Bible that the Messiah went down to Hades, to Sheol, to the abyss, to the heart of the earth, then there's no real reason to disagree with that. And again, back to 1 Peter 3, Jesus was put to death in the flesh. And in verse 19, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So I believe when Jesus died, he went to Sheol, to Abraham's bosom, and he shared the good news with those who were there, especially with those who were reasonably uninformed about God's plan to provide salvation. So those who were there with Abraham, who had trusted in the promises of Abraham, they had a better understanding that this Messiah would come to save them. But those who trusted in God during the years that Noah was building the ark, and yet they never heard the gospel, but they humbled themselves before their Creator, and they were sorry for their sin, and they reached out to God and said, "Lord God, please forgive me." I think that it was to people like that that Jesus was specifically tailoring his message so that all those who were there could hear, but this is who he was talking to. And so those who believed in God but had not heard the gospel, could they be saved? Of course, because Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans that the message has gone out through the creation itself. And those who have never heard can be justified by their response to the revelation that God put in their hearts and in the heavens and on earth. By the way, in his next chapter, Peter touches on this topic again, 1 Peter 4:6. He says, "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." So Peter says that Jesus went and preached, verse 20, to those who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, there are many Christians who interpret Genesis 6 to say that it took 120 years to build the ark, and that's possible, I'm not sure, but God limited man's longevity because of our sin. And that came as a direct result of the global flood, which ruined the paradise that still was on earth, even with sin. And so men started dying younger and younger after the flood. But during the years it took for Noah to build the ark, God was merciful and waiting for some to believe. Many Christians teach that at the flood, the whole world was in unbelief. There wasn't a single righteous person. I don't know that the text requires that. I don't know that the Bible requires us to assume that there was not one believer in the whole world. I don't know. That's an inference. I don't know that that's the case. If there were believers, they would have died and gone to be with the Lord, actually gone to Abraham's bosom a bit before Abraham. There's a third century Syrian creed that speaks of Jesus, quote, translated to English, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and departed in peace in order to preach to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the saints concerning the end of the world and the resurrection of the dead. Notice that we're Denver Bible Church, and so we take our theology as best we could from the scriptures. But we're not against going back and looking, of course not, at what other Christians have taught. And I remember growing up learning the Apostles' Creed. And I'd like to quote that to you right now. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father and sits on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church," and by the way, the translations I see, they have Catholic lowercase c, not meaning the Roman Catholic Church, but the universal church, the body of Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. After the Apostles' Creed, there was an attack on the deity of Christ, and so the Nicene Creed was adopted, written and adopted, and that emphasized the deity of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And it did so in such an effective way that is still a central doctrine of the faithful in the world now, 1,500 years later. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So you had Noah and the global flood, and in a sense, he was saved by the baptism of the flood, just metaphorically in a sense. And Peter, who's part of the covenant of circumcision, and they do baptize, they did, they will again when God returns to Israel and we're raptured. But even Peter qualifies it. He says, there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, sort of like the opposite of the flood. Now we have baptism, but even that's not the water per se. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we in the body, we go by what God taught Paul, as in 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, I was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's pretty explicit, different from Peter, because Jesus said to Peter, go and baptize, explicitly. And Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that's why in all my missionary journeys, I hardly baptized anybody. I just didn't do that, except for very few early on, I sort of forget. But they were probably Jews, the ones Paul baptized. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And the reason it is awesome that they are subject to him is because they have actual authority and actual power. Yet he is able to exert power over all.
Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.